Father, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for your word. Lord, we are in awe of you whenever we open your word and understand it. And we pray that this morning we would be able to do that, that you would enhance our ability to know you through your word, that you would teach us and open our minds to your truth. Help us to think carefully about the information before us this morning and bless our study, that we might glorify you more effectively. We commit this time to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're thinking today about how people can know truth. A lot of people argue about this and ask you about this. There's a lot of discussion about this. Some are saying you can't know truth. Some are saying you can know it just fine, but it's not the same for you as it is for somebody else. It moves, it changes. And so this is a significant question and one the Bible addresses in several ways. Last week we dealt with the subject of general revelation. And looking at Psalm 19 and Romans 1, we noted how there are certain things that we can know about God and about ourselves just because we're here. Just because creation is the way it is, because people are the way they are, reality tells us that there is a God. And something about what must be true about this God. And reality tells us that we're not God, and so we must be created. And because God has hardwired this reality, both into the system and into the individual people, everyone knows that there's a God. This is what the Bible teaches. That God created us, we all know that. We owe him allegiance, we all know that. But we also noted last time that this knowledge is never enough for anyone to be reconciled to God because people have an agenda. Their hearts are bent against God. Their agenda keeps them from submitting their hearts to him. And so salvation requires repenting of that rebellious spirit that is in every sinner and obtaining salvation in Jesus Christ through faith in him alone. And this is only possible when people have something more than general revelation. This is only possible with specific information, detailed information. You cannot sit around and think about yourself and observe the world around you and realize the details you need to know to come to faith in Jesus Christ. You can't get that by observing creation or by reflecting a little longer. And so it's necessary for God to reveal himself in a particular way, specific. And this aspect of God's revealing himself is called particular revelation by theologians. The idea is that God revealed himself to particular people at particular times with particular words. The word specific rolls off our tongue a little easier in this generation, so call it that. Specific revelation, there has to be that for anyone to be saved. For there to be any hope, God had to reveal himself in precise terms, the details that we need. And no one is capable of dreaming it up. We need an objective source from outside of ourselves. And so this subject heading, particular revelation, includes God speaking directly to individual people. And that happened a lot way back when. God spoke with Adam and Eve in the garden, both before and after their fall into sin. God spoke with Noah, God spoke to Abraham, Isaac, he spoke to Moses face to face, he spoke to a lot of other people. This subject of particular revelation also has its ultimate sense in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the revelation of God. He came in the flesh and showed us the Father. He said in John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And so Jesus is the ultimate specific revelation of God. So spin this way all weekend. Just won't work. Specific revelation includes God speaking to individuals, God speaking in the person of Jesus Christ, and it includes the Scripture, where God moved people to write, and we have this tangible written record of God's revelation. Now, as we did last week, we're going to announce our presuppositions, or I'm going to announce mine. Most of us would hold these same ones and assert that these presuppositions will hold up under pressure. And this is what you have to do. Everybody has presuppositions. The trick is picking the right ones that'll hold up. If they don't hold up under pressure, you need to set those aside and follow the obvious conclusions. Everybody has presuppositions. And so here are some presuppositions regarding the Scripture that will hold up under pressure. Scripture includes only the 66 books of the Protestant canon. Now, canon is an old word. Basically, it means list. If you've ever heard anybody talking about the canonization of Scripture, they're referring to the period of time when the church was realizing which books qualified as Scripture and which did not, until there was a cohesive list that everyone agreed on, and that's sometimes called the canon of Scripture. Catholics use a different list. We're referring to the books in your Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and no other books when we say Scripture. Some groups have an additional set of books, the Catholics do, but we're asserting that these are the only books that are Scripture, the ones in the Old and New Testaments of the Bible. Nothing in the Apocrypha counts as that. Some religious groups use the Bible plus another book, and they'll hold the other book as equal to the Scripture, and we say no, there's only one book. And any other book either is redundant or contradicts the one book that is authoritative and from God. Some groups assign authority to the Bible and to church tradition. And we say, no, it's only this book. There's nothing else that has this same kind of authority. So we're asserting that these 66 books of the Protestant canon alone are valid Scripture, and they're completely unique, and that they have unique authority over our lives. This body of revelation from God is authoritative on our lives because it is God's word to us. To disobey the Scripture is to disobey God. That is not true of any other book. It is not true of any group of people or any tradition. If you disobey a tradition, you're just different. If you disobey the Scripture, you have disobeyed God. So no person and no collection of people and no tradition and no other book has this authority. Now, these are presuppositions, and we find these hold up. They're affirmed in the Scripture. They hold up under pressure. And so we're going to think this morning about some important details regarding the Scripture, how we got our Scripture and how we should think about our Scripture. We're going to start with a verse that I preached on a couple of weeks ago, but we'll look at a different dynamic of it. 2 Timothy 3:16. Many of you have this verse memorized, which is it's a good one to memorize. That's where we're going to begin. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." We're going to read the rest of the sentence. "So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Now, we're going to think this morning just about that first part of the sentence, the first clause there. All Scripture is inspired by God. The books included in your Bible are unique in that they are inspired by God. Now, somebody tell me, what does that mean? What does it mean to say that this book is inspired by God? Did God have a moment of insight? The Holy Spirit led holy men to write these words. Good. All right, I don't need this lesson anymore. Now, we're not done yet. I'm just kidding. What? What else?
Does it the literal interpretation of it mean like God breathed? Is that?
Yeah.
In this right here?
Yeah.
God actually breathed into these men Scripture,
yeah,
to write down, which is just piggybacking on what she said.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. But this is significant stuff. This is not a small thing. God inspired his word. Now, if you write something and somebody says that's inspired writing, what they mean is you had a temporary flash of brilliance beyond your normal capability, right? Oh, that's like you had to have some help from outside. You were inspired. You had a moment and something extra was there. But when God inspired the word, God didn't have a flash of brilliance because he's all-knowing, always has been, can't change. What he did was breathe somehow into the scripture this body of wisdom from himself. He gave it a power that is unlike any other book. He gave it its exact meaning. He did the whole thing. He breathed something unique into the scripture. Now, the question that becomes really significant in dealing with other human beings is, what did God inspire then specifically? We're holding a book written in English with, we probably have several different English versions in this room. What did God inspire? What are we saying he did specifically? Is it general ideas that he inspired? Is it exact words that he inspired? Is it the meaning of the stories? What did he inspire? Everybody's looking at me like...
The truth that he wanted mankind to know.
The truth, okay. Larry?
The original manuscripts.
All right, now that's significant. The original manuscripts. We're going to come back to that one in a little while, but that's a good answer. So this is not a small question. And if you had to stretch a little, even think, why would he ask that question? That's probably good, but you do need a fair warning on some things, and I want to give you that this morning. Listen to these words from the preface of a popular modern translation of the Bible into English. I'm quoting exactly from the preface of a Bible that I have on my shelf at home. And the goal that they had just stated was translating the book. And it said, in working toward these goals, the translators were united in their commitment to the authority and infallibility of the Bible as God's word in written form. They believed that it contains the divine answer to the deepest needs of humanity, that it sheds unique light on our path in a dark world, and that it sets forth the way to our eternal well-being. The first concern of the translators has been the accuracy of the translation and its fidelity to the thought of the biblical writers. All right, now, did you pick up on any code words? I tried not to emphasize, but I blew it there at the end. That was not the first. That was not the second. These translators believe that the Bible contains the divine answers. Does that leave a door open? Does that leave room for the idea that God inspired the Bible in sort of a general way, but not necessarily every word specifically? It contains the answers. Now, they're in there somewhere. You just got to find them among this extra stuff. Leaves the door open for that, at least, doesn't it? They say... That it is the answer, but that it contains the answers. And then they say that it sheds unique light. Does that leave a door open? It sheds unique light. Like, there are other light sources, maybe, but this is unique light we have here. If you don't think this way, that's actually a good thing, but you got to know there are people who do. And then they're very upfront with their concern to the accuracy of the thought of the biblical writers. Now, if you've ever done any translating, you could give them a pass on that one because you realize that there are things that don't have a word-for-word equivalent in another language. Our idioms don't translate, and the Greek idioms don't translate. And you have to say, well, what does that idiom mean? And put that into English. It's the only thing you can do. And there are a few passages that are like that. But they still left the door cracked by saying that their first goal was to convey the thought of the biblical writers more than their concern, their first concern, was to convey the sense of the original words. There's a difference. Now, whenever you deal with a theologian, beware of ambiguous language, because these people spend their lives being precise with words. And if they leave the door open, there's a reason. They're capable of being precise. That quote, by the way, that I read is from the preface of the New International Version of the Bible, which I used for years because it was so readable, because when I was dealing with unbelievers, they could understand it because the English is so smooth. Continued to use it through seminary, where in the Greek class we had to look at all of those quirky things that don't really translate into English. And when you work at it for an hour and a half and finally you figure out how to say that in English, and the NIV had it just right. And it's like, wow, that's awesome. Great translation. And then I got out of seminary and started studying other passages every week. Now that I had this knowledge of the Greek, and I start finding that they're not just changing the words when you have to. They're actually changing the words when you don't have to. Some significant changes in the attempt to convey the thought of the biblical writers. I noticed things that alarmed me, like changing passive verbs to active. Now, a passive verb would be when the subject of the sentence receives the action. I was hit by the ball is passive. Active is the subject of the sentence takes the action. I hit the ball. It's a major difference. And so you're reading a verse about salvation, which says God, implies that God did the action. When it says, I was saved, I was something, and it's changed to, I hit the ball. I was like, okay, that's not good. And then I noticed verbs being changed to nouns and nouns being changed to verbs. And I'm like, so the only reason you could do that would be if you think you can express the thought of the biblical writer better than the biblical writer did. So I quit using that version. It's called a dynamic equivalent. It's not actually a translation. They're trying to get the idea. But behind their trying to get the idea across, they're changing the words in a way that you can't know when you read it in English. You can't realize that. That used to be a noun, but now it's a verb in English. You've lost meaning, and you can't get it from studying this longer. So I quit using it. Took a while to figure that out, though. And then I read the preface, and I went, they told me what they were doing. I just didn't bother to read it. So this is a significant question. How many Christians you think use that version and will stand and fight for it? How many would be offended at what I've just said about it? Because it's going to cost them $100. Now, God grew me through a lot of things while I used that version, so I'm not throwing rocks at anybody. I'm just telling you, this matters. What did God inspire? What did he inspire? Was it just the ideas behind the words so that we can change nouns to verbs and verbs to nouns and change I hit the ball to I was hit by the ball and the other way around? And what did God inspire? Well, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God. What does that mean? All the general ideas in Scripture? Because people play games, our answers need to be very precise. And we need to assert with confidence two concepts: every word and all the words. Those are the two concepts that have to be there when we talk about inspiration. Theologians love to have succinct ways to say things. If you've heard somebody talk about the verbal and plenary inspiration of the Scripture, this is what that means. Each word and all the words. Verbal refers to each individual word. Plenary refers to the whole package. Both of those concepts have to be there because people attack the Scripture in both of those ways. Some people say, well, not every exact word, just the ideas, just the thought of the biblical writer is inspired, not the word. We got a better word for that. We can change the author's words because we know behind the words he really meant to say it the other way. That's an attack on the authority of the Scripture. But there's another way to attack Oh, yes, God inspired the words, but just certain parts of the Bible. Some of these things Paul said, those were just Paul. You know, Paul was just a victim of his culture, and you've heard these arguments. That is an attack on the Scripture. People say, oh, yes, God inspired it, except for this part. We don't count this part. Every word, all the words together. Both ideas need to be there. God did inspire the concepts by giving us words. Not just in some places, but in all the places. He did that by conveying the words he intended, nothing more, nothing less, and nobody has a right to mess with it, either by questioning the whole package or by questioning individual words. Well, this is big stuff. This really matters. Some of you may have seen an interview a couple of years ago, I think it was. I didn't see it when it first came out, but saw it later on YouTube. Pierce Morgan interviewing Joel Osteen. Anybody see that one? Whenever Pierce Morgan interviews a professing Christian, he attacks the Scripture. And he did that with Osteen. And this is what he said in that interview. And they've gone back and forth about some stuff. And Pierce Morgan says, but I mean, shouldn't the Scripture be dragged kicking and screaming into the modern age? I mean, I can't do the accent, but this is an exact quote. I mean, we were talking before the break about the issue about eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Not everything in the Scripture really is, in my view, conductive to modern life. I mean, like everything else, doesn't it have to move with the times? And isn't it down again to people like you to interpret it in a way that evolves when you're known as a very progressive preacher? So that's what Pierce Morgan said to Joel Osteen in this interview. Now, the statement shocked a lot of people because Morgan was so upfront about what he actually wants to do to the Scripture. He's asking us to trust him rather than God. He knows how it ought to be, and he's ready for somebody like Osteen to change it. But he implies, after he says, isn't it up somebody like you, a progressive preacher, to bring this thing kicking and screaming into this century? He is implying that he, Pierce Morgan, will be the one to tell us when it's done. Okay, now we have a book we can agree with. That he's going to be the authority over the Scripture. That's what he's saying. A lot of people were kind of critical of Osteen for not handling that better, but it's a great reminder of where the world is with the Scripture, and it's a reminder that the only alternative to the verbal and plenary inspiration of the Scripture is what Pierce Morgan suggested. It is either every word and all the words together, or it's what that guy wants to do to it. Either we have truth from God, from a God who can communicate, and from a God who has wisdom enough to communicate timeless truth, or we have to trust a guy like Pierce Morgan to tell us how to fix the Scripture so that it'll be relevant today. Now, we need to realize that one step toward that man's suggestion will eventually have us looking to atheists to know what the Bible ought to say. One step in that direction, and you'll eventually give away the whole game. So how can you know truth? How can anybody know truth? Well, we can trust a holy God to tell us what is true, to give us timeless truth, to be able to communicate that truth, and to do so faithfully. And if we can't do that, then we're reduced to trusting trendy people to tell us what is true. Is God's wisdom sufficient for the ages? Or do we need people to fix what other people did long ago? Bring it kicking and screaming into this century. Now, if this book is for men, there's no point in even reading it, let alone changing it. But this book is not from men, it's from God. God is the author. God created communication. God can communicate with words. God has timeless wisdom, timeless truth. And any other answer eventually gets you a Bible rewritten by an atheist. So all Scripture is inspired by God, and that means every word, and that means all the words together. But then how specifically did God inspire his word? Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 22. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses, 20 and 21. There is no 22. Typo. Second Peter 1, 20 and 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now this is a significant statement regarding how God inspired his word. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's what Tina said a minute ago. This verse may have been on her mind when she said that. That's exactly what it says. And this statement tells us a lot about how God produced this book that we have now. And it rules out a lot of things as well. These human writers were not channeling God. That's not what happened. They were not taken over by God so that they were not involved anymore. They didn't become robots. They were moved by the Holy Spirit so that they spoke, the men spoke from God. The men themselves were still involved. Their personalities were intact. They were just moved by the Holy Spirit who was guiding them to the result he wanted. Now, this means that there were no golden tablets flown in, expressed by any angels. It means that there was no ecstatic experience in which a man basically went stark raving mad and somebody wrote down what he said while he was extra crazy. That was how Muhammad did it, by the way. The person, one of his wives said he sounded like a camel when he was in these fits. You ever heard a camel? It is a bizarre sound. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so there are human authors who were actually involved. They were not robots, but there is a single divine author who produced the words that he wanted so that it can be said that these men spoke from God. They didn't speak a blending from themselves and God. They spoke from God. The men did. So we see obvious evidence of both of these things. There's plenty of evidence of individual men being involved in the process. There are clear variations in style and perspective between the Bible books written by different people. Just look at the different perspectives in the four Gospels alone. Those guys were following the same material. Mark is really different from Matthew. Really moving, precise, quick, brief, succinct, all of that stuff, but kept that thing moving, just showing the energy. Matthew, a lot more detail. Luke, a lot more detail. But John, totally different perspective. So Jesus from heaven kind of view. Just those books, radically different, show us the evidence that people are involved. And then you see the evidence of the cultures and the subcultures they lived in over the centuries in which the books were written. You see different levels of skill with languages. Not just different styles, but some guys could write using bigger words and put it together better than other guys could. And yet these men are moved by the Holy Spirit and they're speaking from God. There were clearly men involved, but there's overpowering evidence that God is the one doing all this, driving all this to exactly what he wanted. Now think about this book, this collection of 66 books that we call our Bible. Written over approximately 1,500 years of history by roughly 40 authors. We don't know who wrote some of them, so we don't know exactly how many authors because it could have been a guy who wrote a different book as well. But roughly 40 authors. Written in three different languages. Some of it's actually in Aramaic. Most of it's either Hebrew or Greek. During wildly varying political and social situations, how much has the world changed in the last 1,500 years? How different would the maps look 1,500 years later? Who's ruling what Where are the lines now? That's how big the changes were during that 1,500 years. The world changes all the time. You got different culture, different language, settings over centuries of time. The differences are staggering to consider. And yet this final result that we call the Bible presents one unified, cohesive message without any conflicting data. This entire book points perfectly to Jesus Christ as the point being conveyed, even though the majority of the book was written before Jesus' physical birth. Jesus is throughout the Old Testament. It was the Old Testament that the apostles were preaching from when so many came to Christ. They're using the Old Testament to point to Jesus because none of the new had been written yet. This whole package fits together in exacting detail and perfect harmony. It uniformly proclaims Jesus as Lord, the deity of Christ, salvation only in Him. It tells this grand story of God's working throughout the centuries and brings it all to a focus on the person of Jesus Christ. Now, apart from divine intervention, no two authors could accomplish that kind of harmony, let alone 30 or 40-something. In fact, apart from divine intervention, one person could not communicate with this kind of integrity. You disagree with yourself more often than the Bible disagrees with itself. No individual and no group could possibly produce the precision and harmony of the Scripture. And so the message of this book and the integrity of this book indicate that there is a mind involved that is not a human mind, that the Creator Himself actually did inspire this book. Every word is true. The whole package is true. And only God could make that happen. There's too much here. Too many variations that would have affected how people perceived things. People sometimes argue that this part is inspired and that part isn't, or claim that somebody changed something. Sometimes you can see the motive behind this, can't you? Sometimes you can. Sometimes people are asking an honest question. You know, how can I know this? And we can answer it. But sometimes you see a motive. You know, there's an intent behind some of the accusations against the Scripture. And often you're dealing with a person who's not studied the Bible or looked into it at all and is just grasping for excuses, making assumptions to justify themselves if they're doing what Piers Morgan has done and wants to rewrite this book. But it's not just the people who have that kind of agenda who fall into trouble on the subject of inspiration. There's a movement in our time that creates tremendous controversy among Christians in our society, in our country, that is founded on differences of understanding on this question of inspiration. I'm referring to the King James Only movement. This is an inspiration question. People in the King James Only movement say that God inspired the Bible again in English in the King James Version, and that every other English version is from the devil, based on the assumption that God inspired the King James, that it's perfect the way it was translated by the King James translators. Now, we're going to set aside for today the fact that these people are not reading the original King James Bible. That thing has been updated numerous times through the centuries, many of the updates just making the spelling readable, but some of the words have been changed. The original is pretty hard to read. If you've ever seen it, it's pretty staggering. I wish I had a copy. I haven't ever found one I could buy that I could stick in the face of a King James Only and say, "Are you using this one?" But much more important than that little oddity, we need to note that there is not a verse in the Bible to support the idea that God inspires one version in each particular language. That's what these people are saying. There's no Bible verse to support that about any translation. And when King James is called the authorized version, that means that this guy named James, who was a pretty wicked king in England back in the 1604 that translation was completed. So through that time, he authorized that version. Doesn't mean God authorized it. It means James authorized it. James was wicked. There's pretty good evidence that he was a homosexual. If you've seen a picture of him, you kind of think he probably was. Very effeminate. Which is also separate sin, which is also condemned in the scripture, separate from homosexuality. But he looked pretty effeminate. But he was astute enough to realize that the Bible was being translated into English. There were at least two versions, maybe three, I can't remember for sure, that were already available in English when he authorized the translation of the King James Version. And he was trying to get on top of this thing. One reason was because he was trying to establish a country that was independent from the Pope, which was not something that had ever been in Europe. And he was a shrewd politician, whatever else he was, and so he wants to translate a Bible so that they'll have some separation from the Catholic Church, and he can be what they call the head of the church. The Queen of England today is still called the head of the Anglican Church, whoever the monarch is. And so this was a political move. It was a shrewd move because it was happening anyway, and he could get his name on it. And whatever other reasons he may have had, that was the history. And whatever his reasons were, he did hire some pretty good translators. And they did a great job of translating the available manuscripts at that time into 17th century English. It's a good translation for 1604. If you talk that way, it's a good translation. That's very different from divine inspiration, though. We need to keep that distinction clear in our minds because people kind of get fuzzy on that. What did God inspire? Well, not the English. Not the English. The King James movement is a human philosophy that appeals to people who want to check a box and say, I am righteous. I don't want to have to think about this. I have the right Bible, so I'm good. That's the immediate appeal. You don't have to think. You don't have to dig. You don't have to study. Just, oh, I got that one. And those guys are using the same arguments that were used by the people who were opposed to the translation of the Bible into English. Some of them look like they're word for word. As the criticisms that were used to say, no, the Latin Vulgate is the inspired version, and we shouldn't mess with that. And people who want to read the Bible just have to learn Latin. Well, that was a translation too. Yeah, isn't it funny? Don't let them see you laughing, though. A lot of them are just sweet people who need a gentle answer. The sad thing about the King James Only movement is they're accomplishing the same thing that would have been accomplished if the people who opposed those English translations had succeeded. If those people had succeeded in keeping the Bible in Latin only, they would have accomplished exactly what the King James Only movement is accomplishing in its churches. People cannot obey what they don't understand. And you take a young, quasi-literate American in a rural setting where much of this is going on, who can barely read modern English, and you give him a King James Bible, he cannot understand it. Now, let me just say, denying the Bible to people in their own language is not the side you want to be on. And that's what the King James Only movement is doing. They're denying the scriptures to people in a language that the people can understand. These references to God inspiring the scripture are to the original, just as Larry said. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, not the translators, the writers. Now, the issues of translation that freak out the King James Only people and have troubled a lot of other people over the years are not new issues. That's not a new problem. And God's method of solving translation problems is revealed to us in the scripture. We don't need to make up a philosophy to try to get around these problems. The answer is in our Bibles. Can you guess where? Turn to Nehemiah 8. verses 5 through 8. This is a long time ago. This is about 4th century before Christ. This was not the first time you had a translation problem even then, but this gives us an answer to how to deal with translation problems. Nehemiah 8, 5 through 8. Israel, much of Israel had come back from exile. They're reestablishing the worship of God in Israel. Ezra is the priest who is leading this transformation. And on this particular day, the people are all assembled. And it says in verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord God, and all the people said, answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces on the ground. And then verse 7 gives us 13 names. And it says these 13 names, all of them Levites, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. So you got one guy reading in Hebrew. But these people had been 70 years in captivity in a land that didn't speak Hebrew. And a lot of people had lost their ability to speak that language. A lot of these kids had grown up and they'd learned to talk by being around other people who are talking the language that they're hearing. And the younger ones especially, you know, if mom and dad aren't pretty tough on this at home, they're not going to know the Hebrew very well after 70 years. Find me a third generation Latin American immigrant who is still fluent in Spanish. There are a lot of them who are not. So that's the problem. You got a guy reading in Hebrew, and most of these people don't understand Hebrew. So what do you do? Well, you could find the Bible in the language they speak that God inspired that one and none of the other ones, or you can translate. So they got 13 guys translating and giving the sense so that they understood the reading. That's God's solution to the translation problem. He gives certain people a gift to understand languages. I rely heavily on them because I am not very high up that scale. But we got guys who dedicated their life to this, who can tell every nuance of these verbs we don't understand and every use of this noun in the Scripture and out of the Scripture so that we know what we're talking about. God inspired the original. People are involved in translation. The translations are not perfect. They're not inspired. None of them. Not King James. Not this one. Not any of them. God expects you to do a little work. But it's not like what the Muslims say. Well, the Bible in Aramaic is the only Bible, and everything else is not, or the Quran. Everything else is not a Quran, except you can't burn it. But it's not a Quran. It doesn't count if it's not in Aramaic. This is your Bible, and it's real, but there's some work involved in understanding it. This is God's solution. Find out what the sense is. God inspired the Scripture, and His solution to translation problems is to give us gifted people who can help us understand what's really being said. It's not a new thing for believers to be dependent on one another in this way. 13 guys explaining it to the people of Israel, 4th century before Christ. God inspired the Bible. That's how we know truth. It's that or Pierce Morgan. Who are you going to trust? He inspired every word of it. He inspired all the words together. God preserved it so that we can do a little work and translate it and figure out what the sense is. And others can help us with that. The language issues are always an ongoing challenge because languages morph and change over time, which is why you have a hard time understanding the King James Bible, even though it's English. As we continue to grapple with the words and the languages, we do that with confidence that God inspired the original and preserved it so that we can know what he has said. Well, this whole book has one ultimate point, and I would be remiss if I didn't read this verse, even though we're not going to go really far into it. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Verse 4, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. This is why God inspired the Bible, to show us Jesus Christ. This is why. And any understanding of the scripture that misses this has missed everything. Sometimes theologians argue about some of the stuff I've tossed out today. I'm giving you the summary version. And you can argue about this stuff until you've missed all the points. But if you miss this point, you miss everything. God inspired the Bible so that people can know Jesus Christ and worship him as Lord and be reconciled to God through him. He's the point. So we have specific revelation because God gave it to us. It's how we can know truth. I went longer than I meant to, but I'll take a couple of minutes at least if anybody has questions or comments. Any thoughts, Stephen?
What about translations like the Septuagint that are referenced numerous times in the New Testament? Is something like that inspired because it's at least portions of it are quoted in the New Testament?
No, the Septuagint is a translation into Greek of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it's early enough that it gives us some insight sometimes when we don't really understand the Hebrew. Hebrew is a pretty obscure language, kind of died out, almost completely died out. And so there are words that we're just like, what does that mean? Even the guys who really get Hebrew are going, we're not quite sure what that means. And so they quote the Septuagint so much because it was early. And when it was translated, a lot of people still spoke Hebrew. And so we figure, okay, that's going to give us a hint as to this difficult passage so that we can understand it. But it is a translation. It's just helpful because of that, because it's so early, and you got to go, okay, somebody would have squawked about it if they'd been way off, so this helps us grasp some of these harder passages. Ed?
Two brief comments. One would be the first. We often encounter in professing conservative churches doctrinal statements involving the inspiration of Scripture, which is certainly true. And they generally read inspired in the original manuscripts, which is true. And then there's a huge gap. And the thinking believer says, do we have the original manuscripts? No. Was this translation inspired? No. And then how do we bridge the gap? And the answer is because the same God that gave us the Scripture is the same God that is a just God, and his truth is unmitigated, unpolluted for all times, and he will see that it's transmitted through men, just like the 40 that wrote this today that do this, warts and all. Otherwise, we can't be held accountable to it. And so some doctrinal statements have that, but some don't. They just have it's usually a code word. When they say that, then they go off somewhere else. The second comment is on the King James only movement. You're right that it's generally sort of a rural type thing, but there are very educated theologians that hold that position, as you well know, like Lenski and Peter Ruckman. I wouldn't put him in that category in Pensacola. But if you've been around a lot of churches, you're going to be victim of KJV on the movement sometime. But I have a 72-page book written by the translators to the Anglican Bible, and what they say about the translation is nowhere near what the KJV always says. When you hand it to them, they won't read it. And so they just tell me to get lost.
Now, and I didn't mean to imply that people who believe that were unintelligent.
Yeah.
I appreciate your helping to amplify that. There are a lot of scholars. The victims are the people who read at a sixth or seventh grade level in modern English. Those are the ones who can't get there. You cannot obey what you do not understand. The preservation issue I had wanted to put in, but I knew that would take another half an hour. But I'm glad you brought that up too, because God did preserve so many manuscripts that there is no question what the originals say. The illustration that I heard used one time is if there had been a yardstick at the Smithsonian Institute that was the official yard of the United States, that's the measure, and that thing burned down and the yardstick was lost, we would not have a problem being able to establish how far that distance is, because there are so many yardsticks that we can look at all of these copies and know what the original looked like. And really, it's like that with the Bible. There aren't any significant issues that we cannot look at these manuscripts and go, oh, well, here's obviously what happened with that. And there are some variations between them, but when you look at the sum total, it's really easy to see, oh, okay, I know what happened there. And I decided not to take half an hour on that, but if you have any questions about that, there will be time for us to talk about it privately, to bring it up. Anyone else right quick before we're done? All right, let me lead us in prayer. Thank you for your time. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can trust it. I pray that our contemplation this morning of inspiration would be beneficial to us, that it would lead us to glorify you and to rejoice in your goodness to us, that you love us and that you have made known to us what we could never have figured out for ourselves. Help us to trust your word and to rely on it and to cherish it. We pray you bless our interaction now and our continued worship of you. In Jesus' name, amen.